Acts 16, verse 16 to verse 34. And this is Luke speaking as he writes this. Once we were going to the place of prayer. So once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sarah.
Thanks, David. Can you see me? Yes. Just very, very conscious of this. Wow. What a story. When I looked up the reading, I thought, he's given me a banger. This is fantastic. But I want to start off with a question. Who's been to the Natural History Museum? Okay, who hasn't been to the Natural History Museum? Okay, fine. The earthquake room. Have you been to the earthquake room? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Last month, I took my two kids. You may have noticed them running around, destroying the church. I took my two kids to the earthquake room. They really, really, really wanted to go. I hadn't been before. I was very excited. And it's meant to look like part of a supermarket in the Kobe earthquake in 1995. So it's got all the tins and everything and the cartons. And you go in and you wait a bit. And suddenly, the floor starts shifting from side to side, and the tins on the shelf start moving, and the lights start flickering for about 20 seconds. There's a timer that tells you, because the real earthquake was 20 seconds, and my kids were like, "Ah, ah!" It's not actually scary. I mean, it isn't remotely scary. It felt a little bit like seasickness, but only for 20 seconds. It's not scary. The real 20 seconds in 1995 resulted in about 6,400 deaths and over 30,000 injuries. The damage caused by a powerful earthquake is terrifying. And we know that. We know that. I've never experienced an earthquake. If any of you have, I'd be fascinated to hear. They are apparently sometimes, there was one in Dorking a few years ago, but it wasn't like Kobe. The scenes of devastation from Japan, we've seen over and over again. The terrible, terrible scenes from the tsunami in 2004, the earthquake this June in Afghanistan. The only earthquake we really want to experience, really, is the one in the Science Museum. What we want is stability. That's what we want, isn't it? Yeah, we want to know where we are. We want to be safe. We talk about being solid as a rock. We talk about being grounded. We want our feet firmly on the floor. We want to know where we are. But I think today's passage shows us that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, can be, maybe should be, an earthquake that disrupts our lives, that disrupts and changes and destabilizes our world. And what Paul and Silas show us is that the gospel can shake our foundations in order to set us free. Not to damage, to set us free. Before we take a closer look at the passage, or just a quick reminder of the story, the last time we saw Paul and his companions in action, everything had been going really, really well. They'd got to Philippi, they told some women about the gospel. There was this rich lady called Lydia who was really prominent, and you know, the Lord opened her heart and she responded to Paul's message. Everyone was baptized, fantastic, all is well. And then we have today's beginning. We expect the pattern to continue, but it does not. The pattern is disrupted. It's disrupted because Paul and the other disciples go to where they went before. They went to the usual place of prayer in Philippi, and suddenly they meet a female slave who is possessed by a spirit. Okay, well, it does happen. The usual pattern in the Gospels is that, as you may know, an evil spirit possesses someone, causes them to suffer, and then Jesus, in his grace and mercy, casts the spirit out. And the suffering is ended. And that's the story, right? Right? But this spirit seems to be quite handy. I mean, telling the future, telling fortunes, being able to see what's going to happen, enabling her to predict the future. Is that suffering or is it more like a superpower? But she is a slave. She is a slave. She's got nothing of her own. She's not even got a name. She's got no name in this narrative. Presumably she had a name, but Luke doesn't tell us because she was a slave. The unjust social structures have left her dehumanized. She is just a possession. She doesn't have a superpower for herself. The only thing we know about her is her market value. We're told she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Her value is what she's forced to do for her owners, not her value for who she is, her inherent value, made in God's image. So she looks like she has a superpower, but actually she is captive. She's captive. She's captive on two fronts. Her owners hold her captive because she is a slave, and the demonic spirit holds her captive. Luke doesn't tell us whether the slave girl realizes that she's being held captive. He doesn't tell her very much about this. And I just want to pause here to ask a question to you all. What in your life, aside from your Christian faith, might be holding you captive. When you think about your story thus far, the story of your life, you might not think anything holds you captive. You're not possessed by a demon. You're free. You're free to choose, right? But what if I rephrase the question like this? What are the values, the ideas by which you measure yourself against others? If we're not careful, those values can form our foundations rather than the gospel. And that's the first point that I just want you to bear in mind while we're going through this passage together. We may not realize that we are being held captive. I'll give you an example. By God's grace, I've always been pretty good at academic stuff. Tests and things. I'm pretty good at those. And for much of my life, the fact I got better marks than a lot of people took priority. It was who I was. I was self-harming at school, but my exam results were fantastic. So I was a success. But that was driven by an anxiety that held me captive. So that's what I want you to just think about. Going back to the passage, what the demonic spirit makes the woman do might seem very odd at first, given that, you know, she's evil. I don't know the gender of the demonic spirit. It is demonic. The slave follows the disciples around, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." I mean, that is actually true. So initially you'd read this and think, well, I don't know what the problem is here. But the Greek verb for shouting can also be translated as crying out. She's crying out. And I think that captures the fact that the woman is possessed. She doesn't have a choice over what she's doing. She's not saying this. The demon, the evil spirit, is the one that's identifying Paul and the disciples and their mission for Jesus. And this woman is proclaiming, we're told, over and over and over again, "They're servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved." You can imagine, actually, this is hindering the gospel, hindering Paul going, meeting people, talking to them, trying to explain in context, because she's just hammering the same message over and over again. And it annoys Paul so much, he invokes the name of Jesus to exorcise the woman, and the spirit leaves her. She's freed. She's freed from demonic possession. So how does the story normally go? We expect gratitude, right? We expect celebration. We expect joy. Yeah, she's free. No. Yet again, our expectations are disrupted. This isn't the normal story. We have to pay attention. Without the ability to predict the future, the woman's value as a slave has tanked. We don't know how she feels about her freedom because she drops out of the story completely. And far from rejoicing at the successful exorcism, the slave owners are furious. They seize, Paul tells us, Paul and Silas and drag them to the marketplace to face the authorities, and they end up in court. And maybe the slave owners realize that asking for compensation for the loss of a demon isn't a great look, because instead they accuse Paul and Silas of something different. They accuse Paul and Silas, because they're Jewish, of throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And it's false, isn't it? It's a false claim, but it's a classic tactic, using fear of foreigners to whip up the outrage of a mob. And it works. It works. It worked then, and it works now. The crowd, Luke tells us, join in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the result is that the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten with rods. They are severely flogged. These words are easy for me to read. Severely flogged. But it's really difficult, I think, for us to imagine the brutality of that treatment, the severity of what they must have suffered. I've never been, please God, I'll never be in that sort of situation, facing that sort of horror. And when I did some asylum cases as a barrister, I saw some photos of torture, and I could barely look at them. The scar tissue, the carrying that suffering round on your back. And then Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And they're clearly perceived as a real threat because the jailer, we're told, is commanded to guard them carefully. And he does. He puts them in the inner cell. In the inner cell with their feet fastened in the stocks. My first point earlier was about captivity. And here they are, captive. Physically captive. Just imagine them. They are bleeding profusely in agonizing pain, sitting in the dark. All because Paul set a woman free in the name of Jesus Christ from an evil spirit. And you would think that they would be crushed by the injustice, nearly broken by the physical pain. Isn't that how the story should go? Knowing what we do of human beings, isn't that the story that we expect? No. No, again, everything is subverted. At midnight in prison, on the same day that they'd been stripped and flogged, Luke says Paul and Silas are sitting in the stocks, praying and singing hymns to God. Singing hymns. Joy and praise for their Creator. That's absolutely staggering, isn't it? It's absolutely staggering. And the other prisoners, I mean, they must have been absolutely staggered as well. I mean, they're a captive audience. I mean, they've got to listen, right? But Luke bothers to tell us that the other prisoners are listening. And I think I know why. Just imagine what's going through their minds. Maybe they've heard the way that prisoners do. Oh, these guys are coming in. God, you wouldn't believe what they've done. What they've gone through, they're going to be in an absolute state. The humiliation, the pain, the whipping, and then they're dragged in. Ooh, it's the inner cell. They've done something serious. They're not broken, they're singing. They're mad. Who is this God that they glorify? What is it? What is it that gives them the strength to keep singing? And the prisoners are listening. They're listening to the witness. And it changes them. And it changes them because when God sends this earthquake that shakes the foundations and all the prison doors spring open, the prisoners, what do? They could leg it. They could leg it well away, over the hills, gone. But no, we're told that Paul says, we're all here. They waited. They recognized the power of God and they waited with Paul and Silas. And I think that's amazing. And it brings me to the second point that I want to make, that I barely need to make, because it's through the whole passage, it's through all the Gospels, it's through the Bible. The gospel has the power to radically change lives. Right here, right now. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul writes in a letter to the Romans, he's not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. Through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, our loving Father has done everything necessary to give us a place in his eternal kingdom. All we need to do is just trust in that good news. And if you heard David's sermon on God's power this morning, you'll know that Paul told the Christians in Ephesus to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And it's that power, the power of the gospel, the power of God, that gives Paul and Silas the strength to stand firm, a strength that sustains them through torture, through imprisonment, not just sustain them, but to sing praise in joy. Isn't that amazing? Come on. It's absolutely astonishing. And God rewards that faith. He frees them from captivity that very night in the most dramatic way. But that violent earthquake that shakes the foundations of the prison. And everyone's chains come loose. Everyone's chains. But as we've already noted, the prisoners stay. They've got physical freedom. Paul and Silas have got physical freedom. But we immediately think, don't we, of the female slave set free from her spiritual captivity in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is the power of God that can transform lives by setting us free. Think of all the people enslaved by what society tells us to value. Nothing's real unless it's on social media. So your life can be compared very easily to others. Scroll, scroll, scroll. I'm doing better than she is. Ooh. There's always someone, though. There is always someone more successful than you. Isn't that a prison? Isn't that a prison? I was brought up to believe in God. Some of you may know I was raised as a Muslim. But I was also taught to think of this world as a competition. My value, my worth depended on how successful I was. It was about achieving exam results, my job, my house, my car, my family. It was a prison. My value even ended up actually being monetary when I got married to my husband. My poor husband went through a Muslim wedding for me. And I had a bride price. So some money that you pay, the husband pays to the bride's family. It's called mahar. And my mother was looking through it. And she said, 250 quid? She said, you got a master's. It's funny, but it wasn't funny because that was what I was worth. And as Christians, we know Jesus offers us something radically different. We trust, don't we, that God values each one of us for ourselves, that God longs for us to know him through the Holy Spirit. And in this broken world, we long for God's kingdom. And it's this faith, this trust in Jesus that sets us free. If you're like me, sometimes with some people, you might be a bit anxious about looking like you're banging on about Jesus. I mean, because I'm a recent convert, most of my friends are not Christian. In fact, they don't have any faith at all. But it helps me sometimes to think that I'm helping to show them, for them to realize themselves that they are captive. They're in prison. And the gospel is there to set them free. And all you have to do is just offer it, to say it's there, to say what it's done for you. But that power, the power of the gospel, like an earthquake, it can be frightening. It can be frightening. Being set free can actually be disturbing. It can be scary. It turns your whole life upside down. You may have heard that sometimes prisoners actually struggle coming out of prison because they don't have the structure, the hierarchy, the stability that they had before. And often they need support. They need support to reorientate themselves. And the same can apply to our mindset, to our lives, when we embrace the gospel. If we really embrace it, I think, Our lives must change. We must change. Our foundations are shaken because we are called, are we not, to turn to God, to repent, to reorientate ourselves. And our foundations are shaken. We are called, and it's not comfortable, we are called as Christians to become more like Christ, to take up our cross and follow him. It's disturbing, it's disruptive. If your whole life has been based on other values, other systems, this is a whole new thing, and it can be scary. And that's why I think that community, the church, that the fellowship, the friendship of other Christians is so vital. Is so vital, that fellowship. We build each other up. And I want to look at the jailer in this. I want to look at the jailer. Well, I've been talking about being destabilized and disoriented and maybe slightly damaged and the amount of risk that we take. Look at the jailer. My story is nothing compared to him. God's power has literally shaken his foundations, but he's still stuck in the old value system. Because all he thinks when he wakes up, all he thinks is that the prisoners have escaped. The prisoners have escaped. And he draws his sword and he's going to kill himself. Because he's thinking in the old way, he's thinking, the prisoners have gone, that's it, it's over, it's over. And Paul shows incredible kindness, grace. It's grace. He stops him, he calls out, we're all here. We are all here. Don't harm yourself. And I'm really moved by that, because he didn't have to do that. This guy was his persecutor, but he chose the path of Jesus by saying, don't harm yourself. We're here. And giving him the opportunity to come and listen, to hear the word. And the jailer doesn't know what's going on right now. The jailer is trembling with fear. We're told he's trembling. He's just about to top himself. The guy who he was told to look after is free. Everyone's free. Everyone's just standing there, probably. And he's been told not to hurt himself. What is going on? His world has crumbled around him. And he's trembling because there is power here. There is immense, unimaginable power. And he knows that he doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand it. And he gets straight to the point. He gets straight to the point. What must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer, it's so simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus, and you will be saved. The jailer had no idea that he was captive until the earthquake of the gospel shook his foundations and set him free. And it was scary. And it was not a comfortable, wasn't an easy choice. It wasn't, you know, rainbows and unicorns. It carried risk. And for some of us, that risk may be higher than others. It may be sacrifice. And you will have people who resent the fact that you've turned your back on the value systems that they have devoted their lives to fulfilling. When you've said, the points on your scoreboard don't matter anymore. There isn't even a scoreboard. There's only Jesus. People can get kind of irritated, can get annoyed. You run a risk. But the risk we can see in our passage today is worth it. It is worth it because the jailer's world has crumbled, but his soul is set free. The power and the hope of the gospel must destabilize our world. It must undermine the priorities, the worldview of anything that isn't Jesus. But we mustn't be afraid to share it. We mustn't be afraid to disrupt things. We mustn't be frightened to proclaim the gospel, because it sets us free. Amen.